So it was on this very day, June 22nd, 1941, that the Germans launched Operation Barbarossa, otherwise known as Operation Redbeard. And it was the code name for Nazi Germany's invasion of the Soviet Union. Though the Soviet Union had vast numbers, they were also vastly outmatched by the Germans' superior machinery, by their tactics, by all of their training. And so this Nazi blitzkrieg just blew through the country. And they covered and captured over 500 kilometers in just a few short weeks. And at the rate they were moving through Soviet Union, they would reach Moscow by August. And so the Soviet Union decided to make a fateful stand at Smolensk. And there they threw reserve division after reserve division at the marching German forces. And the battle there raged at Smolensk for weeks. And the losses for the Red Army were just staggering. So yes, 3,000 tanks. Yes, over 1,000 aircraft. And it's estimated they lost 1 million men. 1 million men in one battle. So if you took all of America's losses from World War I, World War II, right, Korea, Vietnam, Afghanistan, all the rest, and then you doubled them, we basically get to about that number that they lost in that single battle. And I'm guessing many of you have never heard of the Battle of Smolensk. Casualty rates, 95%. In other words, for every 100 men that the Soviets would send, maybe 5 would come back. The Soviets eventually lost the battle at a staggering cost of human life, a tremendous cost to military morale. And at one level, right, following the Battle of Smolensk, the Soviets, right, they were defeated. All appeared to be lost, and their prospects could not look more bleak. Or were they? And friends, I confess, this may make me weird, but I was actually thinking about that battle as I was thinking about our text today in John chapter 19. So let me invite you to turn with me to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. We're going to be in verses 16 through 30. Verses 16 through 30. And if you don't have a Bible, there's red Bibles there in the seat back before you. We invite you to open it up. You should find our text on page 905. And if you're just joining us, we are in the final hours of Jesus' life. So gone are the idyllic days of Jesus teaching beside the Sea of Galilee. Gone are the adoring crowds. Gone are the shouts of Hosanna as Jesus rides triumphantly into Jerusalem. Now, in just a few short days, what have we seen? But rather, one of his own, Judas, has betrayed him. Jewish authorities have conspired and bound and arrested him. And Peter, right, the standout disciple, has denied him. The Jews go on to reject him. They want to kill him. The Roman governor Pilate tries him, flogs him. And though, as we saw last week, Pilate finds no guilt in him, due to mounting pressure of the Jews, Pilate condemns him and delivers him over to be crucified. And that's where we pick up chapter 19, the second half of verse 16. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place they called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription, put it on the cross, and it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." And this was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And so the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." And a jar full of sour wine stood there, and so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, at one level, you could say we've reached the absolute low point of John's gospel. For there is Jesus. He has been betrayed and beaten and flayed and crucified. It's a picture of abject defeat, of total loss. Or is it? For there are, in fact, I think, numerous clues in our text that things are not exactly as they might first seem. If we look a bit closer, John doesn't portray a dismayed and defeated Jesus. He rather depicts, I think, a Jesus once again in control. A Jesus where everything is happening, in fact, according to God's plan in order to fulfill God's own purposes. I think in a nutshell, John is arguing that Jesus came for all the world to fulfill all God's word and finish all God's work. I think that's what these verses are helping us to see. Jesus came for all the world to fulfill all God's word and finish all God's work. And friends, that sort of basic argument there is going to serve as the outline. First, Jesus came for all the world. And second, Jesus fulfills all God's word. And third, Jesus finishes all God's work. So first, Jesus came for all the world. Jesus came for all the world. So notice the scene opens, and Jesus is going now out of the governor's palace, and he is bearing his own cross. And we tend to visualize it, and perhaps we visualize it as artists have often depicted it. Namely, Jesus there staggering under the weight of a complete cross that's hanging upon his back. But that's not, in fact, how it would have happened. The Romans would always fix the vertical beam in the ground, and they'd often leave it there in the ground just outside the city for subsequent crucifixions. It was a grisly, splintered stake that rose ominously as a warning to all who would dare defy Rome. The prisoner was instead just given the crossbeam, the horizontal beam, and that's what he would carry, and that's what he would have to bear to the place of crucifixion. And then they would be laid, the prisoner would be laid on the ground there upon that crossbeam, and their hands would be nailed into that crossbeam, and then from there they would be lifted up upon that stake, that vertical stake, and they would be fixed to that stake, and then they would have their feet nailed to that stake. And the Romans would often add a small platform so that the prisoner was able to push against it and to push his body up, helping him to expand and extend his diaphragm so that he could breathe. And this little platform might sound you like an act of mercy, but it actually was there to prolong the agony. For without the small platform, the body would more quickly collapse in exhaustion, die of asphyxiation, right? You'd suffocate because you couldn't get air. By providing the platform, they would just extend the torture, often for days. It was a slow, agonizing descent into hell, ended only when the victim could finally no longer push themselves up, their muscles finally collapsing, and they would slowly die of suffocation. No form of torture was more barbaric than crucifixion. It was invented by the Persians. It was developed even further by the Carthaginians, but it was actually perfected by the Romans. And yet, notice Jesus doesn't really give us any of those details, does he? There's no grotesque, gruesome depictions of his bloodied, flayed body, right, writhing in agony. We don't get that. Gasping for air, we don't get that picture of Jesus here. We simply read in verse 18 what? There they crucified him. That's it. John doesn't really linger long at all on the scene. Instead, notice he turns our attention elsewhere to, again, the purpose behind the suffering. And we're told that Pilate had made an inscription, and it read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But then John notes what no other gospel writer notes, namely that the inscription was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. Now ask yourself, why would John highlight that particular detail? No other gospel writer notes it. He pauses to note it. Always a good question to ask. Why would John note it? Why would he highlight that? Now it's clear why the Romans would highlight the fact that it was written in those three languages, because those were the common languages of the world. So the Jews largely spoke Aramaic. They had been occupied enough in the previous decades and centuries. Many of them had lost the ability to read and write in Hebrew, less than 10%. So the common language for most of the Jews in Palestine was Aramaic. But of course, Latin was the language of the Roman army and the Roman political class and educated class, so that makes sense. And then there was Greek, which was really just the lingua franca of the empire. So it was the common language. It was the language of the marketplace. It was sort of like the English of its day, right? If anyone knew a common language, it was going to be Greek, which is why the New Testament was written in Greek. So the Romans would put these three languages together and write the title in these three languages because they wanted it to be a warning to all, every segment of the population, so nobody would miss and no one would dare defy Rome. But friends, John's not highlighting it for that point. He's saying that Jesus didn't come just to be King of the Jews. John highlights it because he wants us to know once again, Jesus came for the whole world. He came for the whole world. Ironically, though, Pilate is taunting the Jews by declaring, right, here is your crucified king. Here he is, your pathetic king. And yet, even as he does that, Pilate is proclaiming Jesus' kingship to all the nations in all their languages. The three languages speak to the universality of Jesus' reign. Right? Remember, what did Jesus say back in John 12:32? And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Friend, that's been a dominant theme in John, hasn't it? John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, right? Not just the Jews, all the world. John 3:17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world would be saved through him. John 4:42, remember it was a Gentile Samaritan woman who cries out, right? And the whole town, we know that this is indeed whom? The Savior of the world. So I could just keep going. Jesus was not just a Jewish savior. He's not just an American savior. He's not just a savior for Western civilization. He is a savior for all. He came for all the world, which is why he means for us to go into all the world. Remember, that's what we want to do here at UBC. So we had that mission series, right, a number of weeks back, a few months back, right? That just wasn't a kind of one and done thing. Remember, our mission statement as a church, we proclaim Christ from all the scriptures to make disciples from all the nations. That's what we're about, because Jesus came for all the world. So just friend, member of UBC, how are you a part of that work? How are you practically, tangibly a part of that work? Are you regularly praying for our supported workers? Would you think about just praying even this week as Mike Griffiths and John Marinsky, as they've led a team here from UBC to Southeast Asia to really scout and look and try to determine where would be a good place to go in order to begin gospel work with a people who've had no access to the gospel. That's what they're scouting out over the next 2 weeks. Pray for that work. Pray, yes, of course, pray for their safety, but pray for their clarity, that the Lord would help them see where they ought to go. And if this would be a good people group to send resources and people in order that they might see a gospel witness in that place. Pray for our TEL training program, right? Training and teaching and equipping leaders. Oh, I always get this wrong. We used to call it something else. The TEL training program is the cross-cultural ministry training program. So pray for that. Support it in the church's own budget, right? Encourage workers when they come home. So some of you may know, Travis and Beth, they're actually back here stateside for a season. Have them in your home. Get to know them. Get to know more about their work. We've also got Ryan and Caitlin from the Middle East. They're here. Get to know them. Talk with them about their work. Invite them into your homes. Pray about joining one of the short-term mission trips. Right? Talk to Jacob Killian or the Stillwells or others about iFriends, just what it would be like to reach out to internationals on the university campus. Pray about even going yourself, because Jesus came for all the world. TEL, training and equipping long-term laborers. Isn't that it? This is driving me nuts now. I'm in the middle of the sermon. Someone tell me if that's right. That's right. All right, great. Okay, goodness gracious. We used to call it something else. All right, but he didn't just come for all the world. Secondly, Jesus fulfills all God's word. Jesus fulfills all God's word. So if you're a disciple in this moment, it feels as if absolutely nothing is happening according to plan. You know, this is much of what Chris prayed about in the prayer of lament. And I wonder if you've had moments like that in your life where it feels, again, nothing is going according to plan, where God seems to answer every prayer you give up to him and he answers with a no, where you can't make heads or tails of why he's allowed this particular hardship or how this difficult situation could possibly work for some good. You know, there are those seasons where, yes, we believe Romans 8:28, God works all things for good, and yet again, everything around us seems to be crumbling. And we want to believe it, but we can't see it, and we certainly don't feel it. And sometimes verses like that, we even come to resent verses like that. And you're left not just scratching your head, right? But you're crying out to God, God, what are you doing? What possibly could you desire in this situation? Are you really in control? Could this possibly be part of your plan? God, do you even have a plan? Even have a plan? I'm guessing we've all had those seasons. You know, maybe you're in one of those seasons right now. No doubt the disciples were living here in one of those very seasons. Because again, just days before, Jesus had been riding high, so to speak, on a donkey. He strode into Jerusalem, and people were cheering, and palm branches again were waving, and his poll numbers were soaring. And the disciples were thinking, no doubt, this is the moment. This is the moment where Jesus is going to ascend the throne. He's going to liberate us from Rome. The adrenaline is pumping. The excitement is palpable. And yet, in just a few short days, right, he'd be rejected by his own. And Rome is still on the throne. And there is Jesus suffering and hanging condemned on a tree. It wasn't supposed to turn out like this. So what happened? How did this happen? God, what are you doing? Right? The discouragement, the despair, the fear, we can all imagine it. Nothing here seems to be happening according to plan. And that's certainly how it felt, and that's certainly how it may have looked. But notice twice we find that expression of John. This was to fulfill the scripture. This was to fulfill the scripture. There in verse 24. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments. Then in verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture. John wants us to know that God does, in fact, have a plan, especially right here. In this moment, he wants us to know God has a plan. That when everything appears as lost, it is, in fact, happening exactly according to plan. And he's actually left us clues all over the text. So take that little detail in verse 17. Jesus bearing his own cross, right? A cross of wood. So there Jesus is bearing wood up a mountain, wood that will become the very sacrifice, right? On which he would be sacrificed. It would become the means of that sacrifice. Does that remind us of anything in the Old Testament? Of maybe a couple thousand years before when another son climbed Mount Moriah, right? The hill there in the city of Jerusalem. And that son bore the wood for the altar where he too was to become the sacrifice. Does that remind you of Isaac? Genesis 22. Or take the little detail in verse 18. Right there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. You know, why add that detail? John doesn't develop it at all. He just notes it, drops it, and then he moves on. Why does he do that? One of the texts that John has appealed to earlier, you know, back in chapter, I think 12 it was, and not just there, is Isaiah 53. What do we read? Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. What do we see here? But Jesus numbered with the transgressors. This was happening according to God's plan. Or take the inscription written in Aramaic and in Latin and in Greek. Is that not itself a fulfillment of Psalm 96? It is said among the nations that the Lord reigns. And there it is being proclaimed to the nations that Jesus reigns as king. Or take Pilate's answer to the Jews in verse 22. The chief priests and the Jews, right, they're incensed that Pilate has written, right, Jesus of Nazareth, king of the Jews. And they want him to take it down. They want him to rewrite it, right? This man said he was king of the Jews. But Pilate's going to have none of it, is he? No, it's a sort of parting thumb in the eye to the Jews. He's still upset that they dragged him into all this nonsense. Of course, it doesn't change what he did. But notice what he says, verse 22, what I have written, I have written. Every time that expression, to have written or to be written, every time it's used in John, it's always used of Scripture. It's always used of Scripture, which cannot be broken. And so though Rome mocked and Pilate, even in writing this, he himself was filled with scorn, God was speaking through him. Jesus is king, and even now he's fulfilling his own purposes. But then in verses 23 to 24, John pauses specifically to highlight what the soldiers did in crucifying Jesus. Verse 23, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. But then we note that his tunic, which would have been the long sort of undergarment close to the skin, that was seamless. And so they instead cast lots for it to see which one of the four would get it. And now, at one level, the soldiers did this because that's exactly what soldiers did, right? This is part of the spoils of war. When you crucify someone, you get what they have. And crucifixion, friends, was not just meant to inflict maximum physical suffering, but also maximum public shame. It wasn't just the physical suffering. It was maximum public shame. And you did that because notice Jesus has been stripped of everything. He's been stripped naked. And they've hosted him high for all to see, for all to mock, for all to laugh at. You know, in art, Jesus is usually depicted like with some kind of cloth between his legs around his waist. Yeah, that's art, friends. That's not what happened. He would have been naked upon that cross. And I can't imagine the shame, right, in that moment for Jesus. And we have to be reminded of that verse from last week when Pilate said, behold the man, there again is your Savior. There he is bearing the weight of your shame and your sin for you. But in dividing his clothing, the soldiers were, again, merely taking the spoils of war. But God was doing and pointing to something deeper. His word being fulfilled, Psalm 22:18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And notice how verse 24 ends. So, or therefore, the soldiers did these things. Right there, John is making it explicit. They did these things so that Scripture would be fulfilled. Did they know they were fulfilling Scripture? No. Did God know it? Absolutely. Which is key. Because, friends, a crucified Messiah makes utterly no sense. Those things, such a thing cannot be a crucified Messiah. Messiahs win, right? Messiahs win big. They don't die, and they don't die with such humiliation and shame. They aren't crucified. But John wants us to see that all of this is happening according to God's plan, just as he had promised. Even that note, verse 28, to fulfill the scripture, Jesus said, "I thirst." Likely a reference to Psalm 69:21, when David was in particular agony and in despair and would write, "For my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." And so notice the one who had cried, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." He now cries, "I am thirsty." And yet through his death will provide living water for all humanity. Friends, do you see how all of the threads of the Old Testament are converging? In fact, in this one scene, even the manner of his death, verse 30, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Even in his last act of dying, Jesus was in control. He is bowing. He is giving his life up. Just as he promised he would. John 10, verse 17, "I lay down my life, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." So exactly when it looks like all's gone to pot, right, when nothing is happening according to plan and all is in fact a disaster, in fact, we're seeing everything is happening exactly according to God's plan. Jesus fulfills all the word. And did Pilate know, basically, he was fulfilling Scripture when he wrote what he did on that inscription? No, he didn't know. Did the soldiers know when they divided his garments among them or when they gave him sour wine? No, they didn't know. But friends, God did. And that's who God is. He has the kind of power where he can work in the hearts and minds of even his own enemies such that they willingly choose to do what they want to do, and yet at the same time, they accomplish exactly what God intends to accomplish. That's how God works in the world. That's the kind of power he possesses. They exercise their own agency, their own will, for which they are accountable. And yet it all happens according to God's agency and God's will. Friends, if that's not true, our suffering would be pointless. If that's not true, our own suffering would be meaningless. Christ would be meaningless. But because God has that power, Lord, we begin to see, right, that our pain has a much bigger, a much greater purpose. God is doing something in all of it. And such things are mysterious to us. I'm not going to pretend to understand it. And yet, they are meant for our confidence. They're meant for our confidence. For friend, if God can use even the darkness of this day, right, the darkest of all days, and the death of his own son, and if he can use that to bring about your salvation, can he not also work in the midst of your darkness? Can he not do that in your own life? Right, the disciples, they don't see it. We often don't see it. But friends, that never means God is not at work. He is at work. God is always at work, not just in the big stuff, or the stuff we read about in the papers, but in all the tiny little stuff, even all the details like we've seen in our passage. We may not see it at the time, we may not understand it, but friends, that doesn't mean God is not doing something in it. God is at work. I am always reminded of that line from the old hymn, right? "Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain." God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. We're getting evidence of that right here. So that situation with your boss at work, or that trial in your own marriage, or that suffering of a child or around a child or not having a child. The temptations, what, to become despondent, even despairing, maybe even embittered toward God. Friends, we think nothing is happening according to plan, right? I've given God time. I have prayed. I have pleaded. And he is nowhere to be found. He is clearly sitting this one out. And I understand the temptation, but consider again our passage. God is at work. Just because we can't see it doesn't mean he's not doing something in it. Something one day we will give him praise for. Something one day we will even see as good. And friends, nowhere is that more clear than Christ's own work on the cross. Jesus came for all the world to fulfill all God's word. And thirdly, to finish all God's work. To finish all God's work. So look down with me to verse 28. We read after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, and then he drinks. Notice John, again, passes over all the agonizing hours on the cross. He passes over all that in silence. He says nothing, because again, the focus is not the physical agony. The focus is instead the spiritual sufficiency. It's not physical agony. It is the spiritual sufficiency of what's about to happen. And so with lips moistened, Jesus is going to gather all his remaining strength in order to utter one final cry, right? Verse 30, it is finished. And that's it. And that should leave you wondering, wait, what exactly was finished? What was finished? You know, in the movies, you often find sort of that dying character, and in his final moments, he's like, you know, it's a Western. He's like, oh, I'm finished. You know, I'm done in. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus doesn't say, I'm finished. He says, it is finished. Again, what's the it? Well, that word for finished is, you could also translate it accomplished. Accomplished. It was often used in the context of carrying out a task, of fulfilling one's religious obligations. Jesus is effectively saying, I have fulfilled my task. I have accomplished my mission. Now, some of you may remember back to, I think it was 2003, USS Abraham Lincoln, then President George Bush, gave a speech on the carrier, and there was the big banner, and it read, Mission Accomplished. And it was kind of a triumphal speech. And yet, tragically, you know what happened? The war in Iraq wasn't finished, and there was still more loss of life, right? Well, when Jesus says mission accomplished, it's not like that banner. It's not like we hope it's accomplished. It's not like we've accomplished most of it. Now, when he says mission accomplished, he means like mission accomplished, that's it. It is done, all of it. And what was the work? John 4:34, Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. John 5:36, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. John 17:4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you, Father, gave me to do. His work was the will of the Father. And that all ties back to John 13, verse 1, where we read, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That word end comes from the same word group here as finished. And you remember what happened in John 13, right? He loved them to the end. And then what did he do? He depicted visually what loving them to the end would look like. And he washed their feet. And we said that's not a picture of humility. I mean, at a secondary, tertiary level, but that was actually a picture of him, because what did he do? He laid aside his garments. Remember that? Laid aside his garments. He washed their feet, and he taught them that was a picture of the suffering that he would undergo for them. Suffering they could not do themselves, but he must do for them. And so here, again, notice what's happening. He's laying aside his garments. The thing he talked about in John 13, it's happening. It's happened right here. He's laid aside his garments in fulfillment of that foot washing, and he gives his life as a substitute for theirs. He dies in their place. The innocent one is condemned again, so the guilty go free. He drank the bitter cup down to the dregs, God's wrath, so that you and I, friends, would never have to thirst again. That's the work he completed. And so notice how we're coming full circle in this gospel. Do you remember how Jesus' public ministry began? It began back in Cana, chapter 2, where he turned water into wine. And now at the end, he receives sour wine before giving of himself the living water. Every little detail, even about the sour wine being hoisted up to him, what in a hyssop branch. Friends, what does hyssop recall? But that it was used to sprinkle the blood, right, of the spotless lamb on the Passover, Exodus 12. Jesus indeed is the spotless Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. And so when Jesus cries out, he says, "It is finished." Well, guess what, friends? It is finished. It's finished. There is no more work to be done. This expression was often used in commercial transactions. You'd have it stamped on a bill, and it meant paid in full. There's nothing else to pay, nothing else to do. So if you're a Christian this morning, just ponder those words for a moment. It is finished. It's finished. It's done. Sacrifice for sin. Yeah, Christ has borne it. The righteousness we need. Yeah, he supplied it. Everything, in fact, we need, right? He's won it. He's done it. Penalty? Yeah, served. Price? Paid. Justice, satisfied. Deliverance, secured. That's what Christ accomplished on the cross. And if he has done it, friends, it means there is nothing left for us to do. Christ's work is complete. He's not looking for us to add to it. He's looking for us instead to glory in it, to rest in it, to rejoice in it, to sing of it and tell of it and delight in it. Christian, that means the sin that you already committed this morning, now he's paid the price. He's paid for it. The sin you're going to commit tomorrow, later today, there's no excuse for it, but he has paid for it. Does that mean we're free to sin all the more? No, not at all. It means we're free to love him and worship him, not out of guilt, but out of grace, not out of duty, but out of delight. It's done. Nothing to do, and I really mean nothing. Nothing. Now, perhaps it shouldn't come as any surprise that right after Christ basically says, like, mission accomplished, John's going to even go and remind us in the next verse, verse 31, right, that the Sabbath is about to begin. Friends, Christ is being presented as the one who has completed the work. Now he is our Sabbath rest, Hebrews 4. And so now that his work is complete, we spend our entire lives resting in that work, rejoicing in that work, reveling in the glory and wonder of that work, and sharing it with others. That's what we're about. You know, imagine for a moment, like, your favorite piece of art. Right, I'm just going to assume all of you for a moment are art connoisseurs, okay? So just give me that one. And maybe you love Van Gogh, maybe you love, like, Renoir, I don't know. Maybe you're like a Jackson Pollock fan, modern stuff. Whatever it is, just think of a piece of art you really, really love. By sort of indications of visitors, like, the Mona Lisa is the world's favorite piece of art. Up to 30,000 visitors a day staring at the Mona Lisa. Which I think is crazy, because personally, the Mona Lisa, it's a little creepy to me. Because she's always staring at you. It doesn't matter where you go in the room there in the Louvre, her eyes, they just follow you. If you ever go to the Louvre, just check it out. She's going to be watching you. It's a little weird. I don't know how Da Vinci did it, right? It creeps me out, though. Anyway, as you think about your favorite piece of art, I have my favorite piece up at Crystal Bridges. How often do you ever think, as you walk up to that favorite piece of art, you know what? If I just hit some paint and a paintbrush, I could really improve in this thing. I could really make this thing, like, sing. I could really get a pretty penny for this if I could just do some extra work on it. I'm guessing most of you have never had that thought. I'm guessing most of you have thought, oh my word, if someone gave me a paintbrush and some paint, I would utterly ruin this thing, right? I would destroy it. This work of art, this masterpiece would be a mess if I put my work to it. Friends, it is no different with Jesus. It's no different at all. His work is a masterpiece. It's a divine masterpiece. It's to be appreciated. It is to be celebrated. We marvel at it. We don't try to brush it up. We don't try to improve on it. It's not what we do. Because the moment you stop believing in Jesus's finished salvation, friends, that is the moment. The moment you stop believing in that is the moment you start working for it. And you start adding to it. And then the Christian life and your relationship with God is just going to be reduced to a bunch of checklists and do's and don'ts. But friends, that's not the Christian life. So recognize if you're here this morning and if you wouldn't identify as a Christian, don't miss what Jesus and the Bible are teaching. It is finished does not mean Jesus is saying, hey man, I've done my part, now it's time for you to do your part. That's not what it is finished means. Jesus is not looking for you to complete what he's left incomplete. He's not asking you to be good in order to impress him, to clean up your life first in order to be accepted by him. Now, that's how religion works. But Jesus has been at pains to say that's not how the grace of the gospel works. Nor is the question, you know what, like, how can I ever learn how to forgive myself? That's entirely the wrong question. The question the Bible asks is, Kyle, is God ever going to forgive you for how you've lived and what you've done? That's the real question. And the answer is right here. That's how you can be forgiven, at the cross. He died as the perfect substitute in your place. He died as your sacrifice, right? The death you deserve, that's the death that he took upon himself. And then he rose and he conquered sin and death. We're going to get to think about that. So that all who would believe in him, all who would turn and trust and confess their sins to him, they now can be forgiven and they can be freed. And what do you do? Nothing except accept him with the empty arms of faith. That's it. Friends, is that scandalous? When you understand, is that scandalous? Yes, it is. Is it glorious? Oh, yeah, it is. Is it grace? Absolutely. And friend, that's the decision before us. I wonder if that's why John sticks that brief account of the four women at the cross there in verses 25 to 27. It almost feels like the four women are meant to balance out the four soldiers. You know, sadly, other than the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is very likely John, the author of this gospel, all the other male disciples, they're like, they've fled for the trees. They're in the hills. We don't know where they are. And so these four women at the foot of the cross counter the four soldiers, emphasizing the choice really before us all. Will we reject him? Or will we follow him and become a disciple? Mary will no longer be the mother of Jesus. Right? She's going to be taken in by John. She has to become a disciple if she is going to follow her son. And friends, at first glance, it does appear, doesn't it, that Jesus looks defeated, that he's done, that his life was a tragic waste. And if you'll pardon the analogy, it feels a little silly now, but I think that's exactly how it looked to many of the Soviets at Smolensk. They suffered and sacrificed at a staggering personal cost. But if you know anything about that war, that intentional decision to sacrifice so many men was actually the step that enabled them to win the war. They slowed the German advance by 2 months, just in enough time for winter to set in, for Moscow to fortify itself. And though the Germans got within 20 miles of Moscow, with sub-zero temperatures and with weakened supply lines, they learned the same lesson that Napoleon learned. And they couldn't take the city. Moscow never fell, and it marked the first large-scale strategic defeat for Hitler in the East. And as you know, Hitler would lose the war. But friends, I want to say all the more so with Jesus. It appears lost, and yet an intentional, planned sacrifice. And Jesus has now just won the war. His crucifixion became a coronation. And here his cross became a throne. Far from defeat, Jesus came for all the world to fulfill all God's word and to finish all God's work. The only question is, will you belittle him and taunt him as the four soldiers, or you believe and trust him like those four women? Let's pray.